Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Merry Christmas from the Albert Mohler Program. We're glad you joined us today. And I have here in the studio my special guest, Ligon Duncan, who is senior minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. We'll be talking with him in just a moment. And then a classic conversation about how evangelicals should view Mary with my guest, Timothy George. That program rebroadcast from 2004. And Dr. George is Dean of the Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. We'll get to that in just a moment. Now back to Dr. Ligon Duncan. And Merry Christmas, Ligon.
Merry Christmas to you, Al.
Now, you are the pastor of a wonderful church there in Jackson, Mississippi, and you're celebrating this year Christmas for the first time in a new sanctuary.
We are. We've been in for about 6 months now and have thoroughly enjoyed gathering together in that place to worship the living God, knowing that we could be worshiping in a warehouse or in a field. And as long as we're worshiping in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're communing by His grace with the living God. But we're loving being in this special place where we're going to have you preaching very soon.
I'm looking forward to being there. I want to talk to you for just a moment about Christmas carols. And I know at the First Presbyterian Church, you're going to be singing some of the great hymns of the faith that are associated with Christmas. You know, why is it that Christmas is so easily put to tune?
Well, it's the greatest story that's ever been told, and it does cause our hearts to sing. God made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in Him. And when we do rest in Him, it gives us a song to sing about that no one else in the world can comprehend apart from the grace of Christ. Christianity has always been a singing faith. We live and die singing as believers, and especially when we get to sing about the event in which our Savior came into the world to save our sins, we love to do that. And so it's deeply rooted, I think, not only in the human love for singing, but more profoundly theologically in what God made us and is reclaiming for us in Christ.
Let me ask you to think about your boyhood. I know you were raised in South Carolina in a Christian home and a Christian church. You know, what are your memories of those Christmas hymns from your boyhood?
Well, I mean, my mother was a beautiful, still has a beautiful voice, but was a singer and a choir director in our home church, and so I didn't have a choice but to grow up singing. But I always loved it, and my mother has pictures of me as a very small child sitting on the piano as she played. And one of my most favorite memories of growing up, whether it was on Sunday or whether it was on a special day like Christmas, was sitting around the piano in the family living room and singing hymns and carols.
You know, when you think about the Christmas hymns, I think one of the ways we impoverish ourselves as Christians is that we sing them only this time of the year, when the incarnation is the great foundation of our faith. And even those that deal with the nativity of Christ, I think, should be sung at other times of the year as well.
Absolutely. And there are a number of them that are actually very helpful to be done at other parts of the year in order to emphasize theological truths that they contain. One that we sing as a Christmas carol or hymn is Joy to the World. But it's actually about primarily the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and based on Psalm 72. So it is a good thing, I think, for pastors to abstract those things out of the Christmas season, when sometimes the sentiment is overwhelming you receiving with your mind and your heart what the power of the message is. Sing them in June, sing them in March, sing them in October, and catch them by surprise to make them think about the glorious theological truth contained in those
hymns. Well, Joy to the World is exactly where I was headed. And I love this conversation because it really wasn't, in terms of the hymn writer's mind, about the nativity of Christ in Bethlehem, but it was a triumphant declaration of Christ coming visibly, bodily, physically, in judgment, and to reign. And when you think about the words of Joy to the World, it really reflects that. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with singing that at Christmas, because the one who came in that manger is the one who is going to come in the clouds. And so I think that hymn is just a great reminder to us that Christmas isn't just about what happened in Bethlehem. That historic reality is the foundation by which we're even having this conversation, but it points to a reality that is not yet come.
Al, you're absolutely right. You talked about that with CJ yesterday. And I think it is important for pastors to root the Christmas story in the revelation of the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis, and look at God's loving purposes of redemption that spanned over the whole course of the history of redemption.
You know, I think one of my favorite texts for Christmas, thus, is Genesis 3, where God tells the serpent that there will come the seed of Eve who will crush his head. And then shortly, just a few verses later, is born Cain, and Eve goes, his name is literally means here he is. Well, no, he wasn't. Only in Bethlehem do we meet that baby who crushes the serpent's head.
Many people will have just listened to the King's College Lessons and Carols service that would have been broadcast worldwide. And it begins with a reading from Genesis 3:15, and appropriately so, because of that first giving of the gospel that's announced when God, in his grace and mercy, says, I'm going to put enmity between the woman and the enemy of her soul, the serpent, and that there's going to be a grand struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and ultimately the seed of the woman, who Paul and the New Testament writers will tell you is the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to crush the head of the serpent.
Now, just a couple of days ago on Christmas Sunday, what was your text?
We preached, we're actually preaching through those lessons and carols. And so we are in the Gospel of Matthew for Christmas Sunday, but we started with Genesis on the first Sunday of December, and then we were in Isaiah the second Sunday, and then Luke the third Sunday, and then in the Gospel of Matthew.
Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, there is the repeated phrase, all these things took place in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. And I know you've had the joy as an expositor of Scripture helping your congregation to see exactly how the birth of Christ and all the things related to his birth fulfilled what was foretold in Scripture.
In fact, the title of that message was Jesus Born by the Book, and just working through all of those assertions that Matthew makes about Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension being according to Scripture. That is, that God in the Old Testament had already foretold exactly what he was going to do in the person of Jesus Christ with the salvation of our sins.
As we have just a few moments left, I want to turn to you as a pastor and say, if someone came up to you and asked you, what is Christmas all about, what would you say?
Well, I would say it is all about our need for a Savior, because the good news of Christmas starts with the bad news of our sin. God made us for himself, and yet we rebelled against him. Our first parents rebelled against him in the garden and chose to worship themselves and their own wills rather than the living God who made them and gave them everything that they had. And consequently, their sin has brought about a condemnation for all of us. And all of us play out their own willfulness and idolatry in the choices of our lives apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christmas is the answer to our problem. Many people ask or will say Jesus is the reason for the season, meaning that we need to keep Jesus in Christmas instead of letting the sentimentality crowd him out. But there's a prior question to that. What's the reason for the reason? And so Jesus is not just the reason for the season. Jesus is the answer to the problem of our own sin.
Now, when you start looking at communicating that, I go back to where we began in talking about Christmas hymns and Christmas carols, because as you listen to the best of those, they really hit all of those themes. They are all there, and it's a declaration not just of the sentimentality that you get from some of the lighter fare, but of the great truth that establishes the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in which our own salvation is grounded. Let me ask you, when you are a pastor, and I know, because I've seen you lead your congregation in worship, and you see them on something like Christmas Sunday, the Sunday preceding Christmas, what is it you want to see?
Well, I want to see people that are delighted in God because of the gospel, not excited about the sentiment of the season, however appropriate that sentiment is, and how many natural things that come to us. Oftentimes families are united at that time of year who are dispersed all over the land and don't get to see one another. But beyond those common joys of human experience, which are appropriate for us to enjoy as God's people, I want to see my congregation excited about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding how integral what Jesus' incarnation was for their salvation.
Give us the website for your church and tell folks what kind of resources they can find there.
fpcjackson.org, www.fpcjackson.org. We have all of our sermons, both in transcript and in audio form, available for you. They're also topically organized if you go. There's also a link to our radio program on hymns called Hymns of the Faith.
So folks who are intrigued by this conversation can go to www.fpcjackson.org and listen to what you had to say on Sunday and your own presentation on these things. Ligon, it is a great honor to have you here.
It's a joy to be with you, Al.
And Merry Christmas to you and to all of you listening to the program. When we come back, a classic conversation about how evangelicals should think about Mary as not only a character in the story, but in God's salvation history. My guest will be Dr. Timothy George. Wherever you are, and however you are celebrating Christmas today with your loved ones, we pray for you a God-honoring, gospel-glorifying, very Merry Christmas.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The topic today is the Virgin Mary and her role in Christian faith and the Bible and in our devotional lives. You know, when you take up this issue immediately in the background, come what we know are the practices and beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church dealing with such issues as Mary's Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity or assumption into heaven, titles such as Mediatrix, Co-Redemptrix, and Mother of All Graces. In response to that, the Reformers made certain decisions in the 16th century, and of course, Protestant evangelicals in more recent times often think about Mary mostly in terms of a contrast with what Catholics believe or Catholics practice, sometimes well understood, sometimes misunderstood. But the real question for us today is how we should understand Mary. Have evangelical Christians undervalued Mary? We have a fantastic guest with us here today. Dr. Timothy George is Dean of the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. One of the great thinkers of the Christian Church and one of my personal friends and a man who was once my teacher and a great teacher. Timothy George, welcome to this program.
Thank you, Dr. Mohler. It's a joy to join you today. At this season, we celebrate the Festival of the Incarnation.
Absolutely. And you know, it's a good time for us to go back, not only in terms of the nativity stories, the birth narratives in the New Testament, but also just in terms of our celebration of the Incarnation. And think about this question about Mary. You've been thinking about it a lot. As a matter of fact, the current issue of Christian History and Biography magazine has a lead article written by you on this question of Mary. You've also recently been on PBS and elsewhere talking about this. Have evangelicals undervalued Mary?
I think there's a danger that we do so in overreacting to the unbiblical veneration of Mary that has taken place in Roman Catholicism and Orthodox churches for many, many years. I don't want us to throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. And so I think we need to revisit what the Bible says about Mary and how the Bible presents Mary. That's what I was trying to do.
Well, I think you did it very effectively. Dr. George, let me ask you, when you look at Mary in the Bible, you know, there isn't a lot, but what's there seems to be very significant. What do you see as the most important message from the Scriptures about Mary as a model?
No, I take my bearings from the Reformation, and the Reformers thought about Mary as the one through whom God chose to give the world his dear Son. So she heard the word of God. Luther has this wonderful line where he says, had she not believed, she would not have conceived. So Mary is an example of somebody who heard the word of God through the angel Gabriel, of course, who responded to it in faith. She was justified by faith alone. There was no evidence there. She trusted the word of God, and she was chosen by God to be the instrument through whom his Son became flesh and bones and blood and lived and died for our sins. Because of her role in salvation history then, she's worthy of honor. She's worthy of our proper kind of devotion, not the exaggerated kind that goes beyond Scripture, but just to acknowledge her role in the history of salvation.
Dr. George, when I was thinking about this question, I asked myself this. How would we know if Mary is undervalued? And so I thought of it this way. I think if you were to go to the average evangelical congregation or, you know, even I would think on this campus, if I were to speak to seminary students and I were to say, name the three or four or five significant heroes or heroines of the Scripture that come to your mind? I think we hear about Paul and about Peter, and we hear about Joshua and Moses. I don't think we hear about Mary, and I agree with your point. I think that's a problem. I think that there is a very clear scriptural focus on Mary, and to miss that is to miss something important.
Yeah. You know, we always remember Mary in the Southern Baptist Church where I grew up at the Christmas time, the pageant. Mary makes an appearance, and then she disappears just as quickly. But I would point to two things Mary says in the Gospels, which both, I think, celebrate the meaning of the Christian life as well as anything I know. One, when she said, "Let it be unto me according to your will." That's an act of humility, of submission to the purpose of God. It's a wonderful example there of Christian faith. And then in John 2, when at the wedding in Cana, she says to those gathered around, "Whatever Jesus says unto you, do it." Well, those are powerful statements of Christian response and obedience and discipleship.
Well, in your article, you very helpfully kind of separate the wheat from the chaff, and you point towards what would be a biblical understanding of Mary. And yet, when we talk about this, we do have to recognize, as you have acknowledged, that there are those who go far beyond the Scripture in Mary and dealing with Mary and think of Mary as an intercessor and mediator, or mediatrix in the Latin. Day by day, how should evangelicals think about Mary? Should Mary be a focus of our devotional life, or should Mary be more of a biblical model for us, like many of the apostles and other great figures in the Scripture, as teachers from whom we can learn both by their words and their example?
The latter, not the former. That was the problem in the Reformation, of course. Mary had become so exalted. And in fact, there were some people that went around misquoting Scripture and saying, you know, "For Mary so loved the world, she gave her only begotten Son," so that Mary becomes a savioress. This is not biblical. It's unbiblical, and it leads us away from the gospel and away from Christ. I have a portrait in my office where Mary is shown pointing to Jesus on the cross. And I think that's what Mary does in the Bible. You know, she always points to Christ. She lifts up him. And that's how we should think of Mary, as someone who helps us focus on Jesus.
You know, thinking back to the Reformation, and by the way, for our listeners, you need to know that Dr. George is a great Reformation scholar and historical theologian. When you look at the Reformation, it's interesting to me that there were kind of two trajectories. Both of them rejected this veneration of Mary, but especially in the Lutheran tradition, you have a continuing, I guess I would characterize it as a sentimentality about Mary. You have Luther in his words and his hymns and in his prayers mentioning Mary in a very positive way.
It's true. In fact, Luther continued to celebrate three of the great Marian festivals of the Middle Ages, Purification, Annunciation, and Visitation, because they all have a basis in what happens in the Scriptures. It's not like the Immaculate Conception. I mean, there's absolutely no basis of that anywhere in the Bible, or the bodily assumption into heaven. Nothing in the Scriptures about that. Those are later traditions. But the Reformers, especially Luther, was closer to the Middle Ages and didn't break as radically as, say, Zwingli or Calvin or the later Puritans. And that's also true in the liturgy and so forth. But even Luther, although he continued to use the Ave Maria, the first part of it, "Hail Mary, full of grace," and so forth, the scriptural part, did not continue to pray to Mary as the Ave Maria does, "Pray for us sinners now in the hour of our death." That was a post-Reformation addition that was later added by the Carthusians. Reformers didn't have any interest in that.
You know, Dr. George, in preparation for this conversation, I went and looked. I was more familiar with Luther's very sentimental understanding and biblical understanding of Mary, but I came across something that I do not remember having seen before, and that is this quotation, what you hear this: "To this day, we cannot enjoy the blessing brought to us in Christ without thinking at the same time of that which God gave us as adornment and honor to Mary, in willing her to be the mother of his only begotten Son." That's from Calvin's New Testament commentaries.
It's true. It's certainly true. And Calvin was no sentimentalist, to use your phrase for Luther, who sometimes veered that way. Calvin was a hard-headed biblical exegete, but he was simply there reflecting, I think, how the Gospel of Luke in particular presents Mary in the Scriptures.
Our guest today has been Dr. Timothy George, Dean of the Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, and just a great, great, warm-hearted Christian scholar to bring both mind and heart to speak about Mary in terms of his own historical research and in terms of where the evangelical church should be, where evangelical Christians should be in thinking about Mary. Dr. George, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you, my friend.
Well, a very Merry Christmas to Dr. George and our friends at the Beeson Divinity School, and to you as well. But now there's an opportunity for you to join the discussion. We'd love for you to tell us what you think about this.
How do you respond to this whole question as to whether evangelicals have undervalued Mary? Give me a call, toll-free nationwide, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
About the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
We're talking about the Virgin Mary today on the Albert Mohler Program, looking at the background as to how all this fits together. We're, of course, looking at the Christmas narratives and the role that Mary played in the birth and the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, in the background of this is the fact that there has developed in the Eastern and in the Catholic traditions doctrines about Mary that are just fundamentally unbiblical. And I do not want to be untruthful. I don't want to misrepresent what Catholics believe. But just looking at their official documents, you have doctrines such as the Immaculate Conception of Mary. By the way, that was a doctrine that was officially handed down on papal authority, his infallible authority, just 150 years ago. It was done in 1854. And that's the doctrine that suggests that Mary was born without her parents having had sexual relations. And then, of course, there's the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which evangelicals believe to be unbiblical, that says, as Roman Catholics believe, that Mary never violated her virginity and thus was the mother of no other children. And thus you have also this the doctrine of the bodily assumption that is a fairly recent vintage also by papal authority, this from the 20th century. Then you have the current Pope, John Paul II, who is fairly fanatical, I think it is fair to say, about his Marian devotion. Prayers in the name of Mary. Of course, the rosary is involved in all of that. This pope has credited Mary with interceding on his behalf when there was an assassination attempt on his life. And you also have the titles that have grown around Mary, I think in a very unbiblical way. And I want to emphasize very unbiblical way. When she is referred to as Mediatrix, Co-Redemptrix, and the Mother of All Graces. I think that's fundamentally unbiblical and frankly, very, very dangerous. But I want to know what you think, and it's really important that we understand that this is a discussion that is important for evangelicals to have. And Dan, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a friend who says that Mary was a virgin and that she didn't have any other children. Can you talk about that? I mean, were Jesus' brothers and were they his cousins, or what's that all about?
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I came across that argument just in a fairly new book by Scott Hahn, who was a Roman Catholic apologist, in his book, Hail, Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. And, you know, what this comes down to is the fact that this idea that Mary never had other children and that she and Joseph never had relations, it's just not in the scripture. As a matter of fact, you know, the first text I would point to is at the very end of Matthew chapter 12, where we are told that Jesus was told that his mother and brothers are outside. And the Catholic apologist would say, well, the word brother, in fact, just to read what Scott Hahn says here, he says anyone with even a minor knowledge, he says a glancing knowledge of Hebrew would know that that they could be cousins. Well, first of all, they wouldn't have been speaking Hebrew. They would have been speaking Aramaic. But anyway, it still fits more contextually as brother. You have to go out to a real stretch to say, you know, cousins here. And then, of course, you have Jude in a lesser degree, but, of course, James, very importantly, the author, one of the apostles, who is understood to be the brother of Jesus. And that's just the way he is identified. So, you know, first of all, what would it matter? Let's just say, you know, what would it matter if Mary had been a virgin all of her life or if she had not? In terms of our salvation, in terms of Christian doctrine, it shouldn't matter at all. But, you know, this whole devotion that is built up around Mary in the Roman Catholic tradition has led them in that direction. And, you know, frankly, I think it's just the fountainhead of other errors on Mary. I want to speak sensitively. I have so many Catholic friends, and we have wonderful Catholic listeners to this program. I don't want to misrepresent what they believe, but this is one of those points at which you have a genuine distinction, difference between evangelical and Roman Catholic understandings, both of Mary and of the Bible. Dan, does that help? Thank you for your call. Let's go to Joshua calling from San Jose, California, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go right ahead, Joshua.
Yes, Al. I actually grew up Catholic, and one of the things that my family still tries to convince me is about the fact that Mary is like the queen of heaven and everything like that. And I've noticed there's two things that are very important, and one is like that I usually talk to them about is Matthew 11:11, where it talks about John the Baptist being the greatest born of women. And
that's right.
I've always asked them, you know, then why don't we say Hail John the Baptist prayers? Why is Mary held in such high esteem? And one day I believe God showed me that Mary is more like Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. And the fact that it was a representation that those who listen and are diligent to hear God's word.
Joshua, hold on. We're headed right into a hard break here. It's not going to let me go on. You hang on the line. We'll be right back. Folks, join this discussion. Let us know what you think. 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're looking at the issue of Mary, her role in terms of Christian doctrine, her role in the Bible, and her role also in terms of our Christian devotion. What kind of role should she play, if any? How does that all play out? And, of course, in the background to that are the practices of the Roman Catholic Church and of some of the Orthodox churches with relation to Mary, going, we believe, far, far beyond Scripture in terms of authorizing a role for Mary as the Queen of Heaven, the Mediatrix, Co-Redemptrix, Mother of All Graces, et cetera, et cetera. Even prayers offered in Mary's name, with Mary as an intercessor to get to Christ. Remember that we as evangelicals believe that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and we need no mediator in order to get to Christ. We have direct access to Him. We had Joshua on the line when we hit that hard break from San Jose, California. Joshua, welcome back.
Thank you, Doctor.
Well, when you look at this, and I heard what you were saying about a parallel between Mary and Hannah, I think that's a very good point. But, you know, given the fact that you kind of came out of a tradition that goes beyond the Scripture in venerating and honoring Mary, you know, where do you think as evangelical Christians we should put a proper focus upon Mary?
Well, the thing about Mary is that she's just something God showed me a while back is she's a picture that all of us should focus on, and the fact that we should receive the Word of God in our hearts and then give birth to that Word ourselves out of our mouths under the world. You know, as Christians ourselves, we should be like that picture of Mary and receive the Word in our hearts, conceive that Word, and then give birth to it by spreading that gospel to the whole nation, making it a gift to others just as Mary did. She held it inside her heart, and then she gave birth to it, and that's exactly what we should do. We should take that as a picture.
Joshua, thank you so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you from San Jose, California. Let's go to Steve, listening on XM Satellite Radio in New York. Welcome, Steve.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Thanks so much for everything you do. You know, this is a hot topic for me personally because I became a born-again believer after being in the Roman Church all my life. And I'm blessed to have a terrific Bible teacher here in Long Island. And the one thing that we do not do is underscore her. We absolutely value her. But we honor her, and I think you would agree with me, for this reason. Biblically, she was entrenched with Scripture, the Magnificat. I mean, she recited all the Old Testament Scriptures, and as far as her being humble, I mean, Luke 1:47 says it all. But it's funny, I was watching a show about 2 weeks ago on EWTN as a priest called Reverend John Carabi, and he was doing a series on the Rosary and all these teachings from the Pope, and he started to talk about the quintessential verse in the New Testament as it relates to intercession was something you guys talked about before, and that was the wedding reception at Cana. The Catholic faithful will say, there you go, Jesus needed Mary to intercede. The necessity for intercession was there. And you look at this and you have to feel sorry for these people because they're good people, these priests. I truly believe that they're not trying to lead anybody astray. But they take a look at this verse and they want to write it for all they think it's worth when it really has, there's no biblical instruction. We never see her in any kind of position of authority, especially in the book of Revelation when they want to talk about her being the Queen of Heaven. But rather than honoring her with rosary prayers, which we know purgatory is, there's nothing biblical about it, rather than honoring her with all these prayers and thinking that these prayers back, I found out that a full rosary is supposed to back out a family's time in purgatory by 10 years, which is so unbiblical. And if anything, it's the other way. It's paganistic, if anything. But the point that I'm trying to make is we honor her because she was entrenched with Scripture.
That's a good point. Yeah, well, thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate that. And you are exactly right to point to the Magnificat. In fact, at the very close of this program, I'm going to bring us right back there because this amazing young girl recites so much Scripture and ties it all together in such a beautiful way. You know, she had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit even as she was speaking that. It's just a beautiful statement of faith. Thank you for that word. We're going to go to Dan calling from Cleveland, Ohio on WHK. Dan, go right ahead.
Yes, good evening, Albert. I was also raised Roman Catholic as well, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches, you know, their viewpoint, their belief as dictated by the Church and or the Pope.
Yeah.
But now studying the Bible, I clearly see the two do not line up. I mean, there's no way. I mean, there's certain things that do, obviously Christ and the cross, but there's a lot of sub-areas that do not line up, which Mary is one of them. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church putting her up, almost giving her equality to God. For example, they say, you know, pray the rosary and pray to Mary. Now, if you have 10,000 people praying to Mary all at the same time, doesn't that mean that she would have to have the qualities of God, like being omnipresent, in order to hear all those prayers at the same time?
That's a good question, Dan. And I think you point to, the fact that in their formulation of these doctrines, the Catholic Church has to acknowledge they're going far beyond Scripture, and that's why they would say it's the evolving tradition of the Church as well. We got another caller from Cleveland that has a very different point to make. Chuck, welcome to the program.
Hi. I was listening to your show. I just happened to be flipping through the dial. It's the first time I've ever listened to you. But I'm extremely disturbed at the position that's being taken here, and I'm wondering what your motivation is.
Well, you missed the first part of the show, I guess, when we talked about this. It's to try to get at the question as to whether evangelical Christians undervalue Mary in terms of our understanding. It comes up with a Christmas story. We had a guest that mentioned she often then disappears. And the big question is, of course, with the background of Roman Catholic and Orthodox piety, have evangelicals overreacted to this?
Are you talking over me, or are you going to give me the opportunity to speak?
Chuck, it's my program. You asked me a question. You're
okay.
Welcome, but we're headed into a break here. Go right ahead.
Well, my point is, it doesn't seem as if you're trying to make that point. If anything, you're trying to show a level of superiority with your belief system. And I don't think that Catholics or others are attempting to do that, but I think evangelicals do a great deal of that.
So, does it matter to you whether these things are taught in Scripture or not?
No, I think they are, but I think there's also matters of interpretation. And I think, again, that you guys are definitely looking at this from a standpoint that you're right, everybody else is wrong. It's extremely ethnocentric.
Well, there you have it, Chuck. Thanks for calling. And you know what you hear there is a statement that our concerns about this are based in ethnocentrism rather than in biblical concern. Well, let's just put it this way. If you didn't know anything about what others have been saying about Mary, and all you did was read the four Gospels and read the New Testament, what would you come up with? That's the big question. And in all honesty, I don't think anyone can suggest you come up with all this veneration of Mary, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and all the rest. But I think you come up with more than you hear from most evangelicals. And that's our main point today. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. This is Albert Mohler.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Well, welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Clearly, we stuck a nerve there, and I expected we probably would. And it's because when you talk about something like this, you really enter into a realm in which the most precious beliefs we hold are really in question. And that's true across the board. The question for today that really was our focus is whether or not evangelicals have undervalued Mary. And a lot of that is in response to, or as a counter response to, what is seen as the excesses of Roman Catholic and Orthodox devotion. Now, I have so many wonderful Catholic and Orthodox friends, and I respect them greatly. But, you know, Mary now becomes a test case in many ways for the way we do theology, the way we understand Scripture, and the way we understand the development of doctrine. And in many ways, you look at the doctrines related to Mary, especially in the Roman Catholic tradition, and you see where at the very root of our method of understanding Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and understanding how doctrine should be formulated, there's this deep difference. And so even though we stand together on so many important things, I mean, thanks be to God, we stand together on the doctrine of the Trinity, the full incarnation, the full deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many things we stand together on, and that is of vital importance. But there are issues also where we differ, and we need to differ in an honest way. We need to differ without being afraid we're going to offend each other by talking about our differences. We didn't get here simply by ethnography. We got here because we have a different way of understanding what the Scripture teaches and how the Scripture is to be interpreted and how, from the Scripture, doctrine is to be formulated. And I am who I am unapologetically as an evangelical Christian. I believe in sola scriptura, the Scripture alone, the great principle of the Reformation. And I believe that we must start with the Scripture as the sole authority that judges all other authorities, the sole authority that has the last word and the first word. And if we take that in mind, then we're going to come up looking at Mary, I think, with more than what you hear out of a lot of evangelical churches, because out of a concern lest we be misunderstood, there is an awful lot of silence about Mary. And I think we should talk about Mary in a Hebrews chapter 11 kind of sense, where we point to her as an exemplar of faith, of faithfulness. And all you have to do is look at her words and look at her role, and you'll understand that this was a very, very special girl, to say the very least, who responded with a very, very special faithfulness and willingness and submission to the will of God. And she had the honor of being the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to move from that to the fully developed Marian doctrines, as they're known in the Roman Catholic Church, is quite a jump. More of a jump than we can handle just on this one program. But it is a test case. But the real test for us is whether we know what we celebrate at Christmas. That's the bottom line as we head just hours away into the celebration of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Just a couple of days, just a few dozen hours away. And we're face to face with the reality of the celebration of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make certain we get that right. Tomorrow we'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday. You get ready to call. We'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mueller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.